turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. Let's take a minute at the outset to get to the text we'll be dealing with. Galatians chapter 3. And this morning, we're continuing our study of the book of Galatians, and we'll be looking again, as we did last week, at the purpose of the law of God. The purpose of the law of God. This morning's message is really, in effect, church, a continuation of last week's teaching in verses 15 through 18, where we began looking at the law, that is the Mosaic law, and the covenant associated with it, that is the Mosaic covenant, and contrasting it with the Abrahamic covenant. And you'll remember that Paul is writing to the Galatian churches because they had embraced, or were in danger of embracing, at the very least, the false teaching of the Judaizers who were disrupting the churches in Galatia and the first century believers by teaching that they needed to keep the Mosaic law in conjunction with faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved, or at least in order to maintain a saving relationship with God throughout their lives. And Paul has spent a good deal of time in chapter 3 sort of dispelling this argument and demonstrating that salvation comes by faith in God alone. It always has and it always will. And not only has Paul appealed to their own experience, to the Gentile or the Galatian believers' experience, as people who had no part in the Jewish faith or experience with Jewish religious traditions or adherence to the Mosaic law, and yet who had experienced the transformative power of God in their lives through faith in Christ. In other words, they had been transformed. They had received the Holy Spirit completely apart from the law, as Gentile people, having no familiarity with God's teaching or His people or His word. He appeals to that, to their experience, but he also appeals to the life of Abraham as well. Faith, as the sole mechanism or instrument, if you will, of salvation, is demonstrated in the life of the great Jewish father Abraham, who was reckoned righteous, you remember, by God. That is, he was justified by God because he trusted and believed God's promises to him in Galatians 15, hundreds of years before the law of God was ever delivered to the Jewish people, and in fact, before there ever was a Jewish people. Moreover, Paul's shown from the law itself that no one will be justified in the sight of God who cannot adhere perfectly to the strictures and instructions of the law. And he quotes Deuteronomy 27:26, writing, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." We cannot keep God's law perfectly. This is self-evident. Everyone understands this. We can't be perfect, either in action or in spirit. We have all, the scriptures tell us, fallen short of the glory of God. Paul writes that in Romans 3. And in the very next verse, he notes, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We needed, church, the gracious gift of God in his Son to bear our sins, to bear our violations of the law or the holy standard of God. We needed Jesus to redeem us from the curse of the law, Paul says, to become a curse for us, to bear the wrath of God against our sin on our behalf, so that his righteousness might be imputed to us if we would just reach out to him for forgiveness by faith. It's beautiful what the Lord has done. And in this way, Paul shows the impossibility of us achieving salvation by means of adherence to the law and the necessity of faith in Jesus. And not only, church, not only the necessity of faith in Jesus, but the exclusivity of faith as the means to justification apart from the works of the law. In other words, we cannot keep the law perfectly, so we could never be saved by it. There's only one way then to salvation, and that is faith in Christ. You see? And he goes on then in verses 15 through 18, as we saw last week, in opening up a discussion on the purpose of the law. to dispel an argument that was almost certainly being made by the Judaizers with the Gentile, or with the Galatian church, regarding the Mosaic covenant and the need to adhere to it, because it had come after the Abrahamic one. The argument may have been something like this, or something along the lines of, while we affirm the Abrahamic covenant and believe God that he will fulfill the promises of it, well, the Mosaic covenant came after that. We have new revelation from God through Moses at Mount Sinai, and the covenant made there between God and the Israelite people supersedes the Abrahamic covenant. God demands then both faith and obedience to justify his people. You could see from the Jewish mindset, people who had been raised in the tradition of Judaism and who were familiar with that, you could see how they would think that. How they might have even recognized something special, something messianic about Jesus, right? But said, well, we see that Abraham was reckoned as righteous by faith, but then God gives the law, so we should combine the two. It's not a totally unreasonable thing to think, okay? But Paul shows that by virtue of the nature of these covenants, church, the Abrahamic covenant is both unchanged by the Mosaic one and is in fact superior to it. The Mosaic covenant, you'll remember, was conditional. We looked at this in Exodus. It was made between God and man. God promised to uphold his end of the covenant in making the Jewish people his, quote, own possessions among the peoples, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in Exodus 19, if they would do their part in obeying the law. Now, I want you to notice something. Okay, God says this. He says, obey my law, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to use you and set you apart in this way. But I want you to notice something that we didn't discuss last week, but that is really important. It's really important. Notice that the purpose of the Mosaic covenant is not to bring personal salvation, that is, justification to the Jewish people as individuals. The purpose of the Mosaic covenant, family, primarily was simply to set the Jewish people apart as a nation for God. Do you understand that? The ESV has a very succinct description of the purpose of the Mosaic covenant. The covenant with Moses established the nation as a holy kingdom of priests, dedicated to serving God and teaching the other nations of the world about him. Israel was a theocracy, a nation ruled directly by God. The Mosaic covenant established the political, social, and religious aspects of Israel's life. God gives the law and says, if you'll do this, if you do this, I will make you my own possession and a kingdom of priests. There's nothing in there about personal justification or salvation. Do you see that? The Mosaic covenant, the purpose of it was to direct and guide the national life of Israel. Okay, now I'll extrapolate out from that in a few minutes here, okay? So we'll get there relative to the law itself. But this is of paramount importance in this context, church, in the Galatian context, because the Judaizers were taking the heart of the conditional covenant, this Mosaic covenant, which is the law. They were taking the heart of that covenant made between God and man for the purpose of establishing the Jewish nation's political, social, and religious life, and asserting that it was needful for salvation, for personal justification. And this simply wasn't its purpose. But the Jews, over millennia, had turned this covenant, and they still do to this day, by the way, the Jews for millennia had turned that covenant with its laws and rules that were intended to set them apart from the other nations of the world as people who followed and worshiped the one and true and living God, had turned that into the means by which they could earn salvation. Do you see that? They take a covenant whose purpose is to establish and guide and direct the national life of Israel and make that the means to personal salvation by following the heart of that covenant, which is the law, or adhering to it. You see? This was and is, I've said this before, a terrible misunderstanding of God's intention and the way to have eternal life in him. There is no Old Testament covenant. whereby God makes a deal with man that if man will simply do certain things, he will achieve salvation. Doesn't exist in the scripture. Most importantly, because it's impossible. Doesn't exist because it can't be done. Man cannot perform well enough to keep to God's perfect standard, and man's performance cannot, as we've discussed before, deal with the problem of sin, which is the very thing that keeps him from obeying God perfectly. This is why we need grace. This is why we need grace. This is why we need the gift of justification given to us by God through faith in his perfect Son. Remember, salvation was promised to Abraham as God swore by himself in the Abrahamic covenant to bless all of the nations of the world through Abraham's seed, that is through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the fact that the law was given 430 years later to establish a covenant between God and man that was meant to guide and establish the national and social life of Israel does not negate God's promise of salvation through his only son to Abraham. As a matter of fact, the fact that the latter covenant, that is the Mosaic one, depends on man's actions, whatever the purpose of that covenant, the fact that it depends on man's actions makes it inherently weaker than one that is founded in the very word of God himself. The Abrahamic covenant and its promises stand to this day. Do you understand that? We are, if we are of the faith of Abraham, the children of Abraham, we're part of that covenant by faith in Christ. It's amazing. The Abrahamic covenant and its promises stand to this day, not the least of which is the blessing of the Son of God, whose righteousness Abraham and all who have the faith of Abraham can have by faith. Now, this does not mean that the law, which sits at the heart of the Mosaic covenant, is unimportant or insignificant. So outside of the Mosaic covenant, this agreement between God and Israel, what importance or meaning does the law have? Well, let's look at our text. All right, if you aren't there already, Galatians chapter 3. And we'll read this whole section again as we did last week, beginning in verse 15, but our focus will be on verses 19 through 22. Paul writes in verse 15 of Galatians chapter 3, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, 'and to seeds,' as referring to many, but rather to one, 'and to your seed,' that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." So let's begin right away with verse 19. with the question that naturally arises from all of this. If the Abrahamic covenant is not superseded by the Mosaic law, if the law cannot save a man, but faith alone justifies a person before God, well then what purpose does the law of God have? What purpose does the law of God have? Paul writes, why the law then? Now here, Paul is going to begin to give us the reason for the law. And I mentioned last week that these texts, church, are really good for us from a foundational perspective in terms of better understanding the whole Bible. Zach has talked about this often. Our faith is based in covenants. Okay? These texts give us foundation in understanding the whole Bible and that they help establish us in some fundamental principles related to the Old Testament and the law and the covenants, which are the foundation of Christianity. And Paul tells us first that it was given, that is the law, was given, he says, because of transgressions. That is, to identify and define them. The law was given to bring crystal clarity. You want to know what the law was for? It was to bring crystal clarity to God's standards for morality. That is, the principles concerning the distinction between good and evil, between right and wrong. Remember, the Jewish people, when they received the law, had only just come out of Egypt after hundreds of years in captivity there. The new nation was being formed, right? Moses leads these people out. There's no Jewish nation per se, except that they're this massive group or an ethnic group within Egypt. Moses leads them out of Egypt, and a nation is being formed. But they've been in captivity with the Egyptians for hundreds of years, and it is almost a certainty to that point that there would have been questions about what was right or wrong in the sight of God. They had lived in Egyptian culture and under their influence for hundreds of years. And God gives them his standard. He gives them his standard so that there would be no lack of understanding about what he sees as good and evil. And this to the end, of course, that they might avoid what was wrong. Avoid those things that would offend God and violate his holiness. So that they could avoid sin. So that immediately we see a good in the law, church. We see a good in the law. That God makes plain in the law his will and standard relative to morality and how they and we are to live in seeking to avoid sin or transgression. It's important that we understand this, church. And this is true all throughout the Pentateuch, by the way. While the law sits at the heart of the Mosaic covenant, and that covenant is gone now because of Christ, the law itself, you understand, is timeless as it reveals God's standards for morality. There's lots of law that you'll read about in the Pentateuch that's ceremonial, that's legal relative to how the nation is to function. Those things are by and large gone. But the Ten Commandments, as an example, that is an eternal standard. It is the proclamation of God's morality of what he views as good and evil. It's not the only thing, but that doesn't pass away with the legal restrictions of how the Israelites are to deal with each other. Do you understand that? While the Mosaic covenant is gone, the law is timeless as it reveals God's standards for morality. Paul tells us here it was given to define transgressions. The word for transgressions is parabasis. That's the Greek word. Or stepping over the boundary. It's a great word. God's telling us in the law, this is how you know you've stepped out over the boundary. The law was given to show us the ways that we step over the boundaries or violate God's standards. Now, as we'll see next week in verse 24, we're not going to get to it this morning, there would have been an inevitable result of understanding plainly what God considers sin, there would have been an inevitable result because the law identifies immediately our utter sinfulness and our inability to stay within the boundaries that God gives us. Identifying those boundaries shine a spotlight on our hearts in showing us the multitude of ways that we are outside of the lines of the standards that God has, and should produce in us a desire to start to seek righteousness and forgiveness somewhere. And we'll look at that next week. That is part of its intended purpose. Now he gives us, Paul does in verse 19, some revelation here, church, in the details of in some details regarding the law. The law was given or decreed, he says. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. It was decreed or it was ordained by angels. The scriptures tell us, as we read last week in Exodus, that God's presence was there on the mountain with Moses, to be sure. But Paul's telling us that the law was given to him in some way through or by angels. It's interesting. How this worked, we don't know. The scriptures don't tell us. But he's telling us that God gave Moses the law through angels. And Moses, the mediator here in verse 19, delivered it to the people as the middleman between God and the Israelites. And the covenant that God made with them would remain their favored status as the people of God, as his chosen people, and as his kingdom of priests. That would remain until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And you'll remember from verse 16, we understand that seed to be the seed of Abraham, that is Jesus. Now this detail is significant, so I want to simplify it just a little bit, okay? In other words, Paul didn't just give us detail about the delivery of the law just to give us detail. There's significance in it. The law and the subsequent Mosaic covenant was given by all manner of mediators. There's mediators all involved here. God to Moses through the angels, right? And God to the Israelites through Moses. Mediators, middlemen. The law and its covenant were conditional, as we've talked about. If they obeyed, God would bless and preserve and use them in unimaginable ways. But the Abrahamic covenant was not like this. The Abrahamic covenant was not like this. You recall from last week when we looked at Genesis 15, that God swore by himself such that even in the ritual of ratifying the covenant, remember, Abraham only watched as God passed between the halves of the animals that had been sacrificed. The promise was not delivered by angels or by a mediator, but by God to Abraham. A personal promise. A personal promise made by a personal God to a man that anyone from any nation who had faith in him and ultimately in his son would be made right with him. And this promise was made on the basis of God's own name and character. He swore by himself. It's not conditional. It doesn't depend on Abraham's performance. God says, I'm going to do this. Mosaic covenant, given through mediators, angels, God to angels, angels to Moses, Moses to the Israelites from God. Abrahamic covenant, oh, and conditional. You guys obey. I'll make you a nation, right? That's my own possession, kingdom of priests. Abrahamic covenant, not like that. God comes to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to do this, and I swear it by myself. A personal promise made by a personal God, irrespective of man's actions. You see the differences there? Paul wants the Galatians to understand that the law is not meaningless, but it is inferior to the promise of salvation by grace through faith. The law should drive us to understand our sinfulness and our violation of God's boundaries and to seek forgiveness and salvation by seeking his mercy by faith. That's part of the intended purpose of the law. That's true to this day. We hold up the law to people and it should make people go, man, I violate that all the time. In variegated and incredible ways. I find ways to violate that. What should I do? I clearly can't keep that. That's not going to get me justified. That's not going to, I can't make that right with God. I can't do enough good to overcome all of the things that I've done or all of the ways that I've stepped outside the boundaries, that I've transgressed. What do I do? It should drive us to seek His mercy by faith. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. Let me do this. I want to go back to verse 20. I talked about the mediatorial stuff, but I want to make sure we cover this. Verse 20, look at verse 20 before we get to 21. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. I want to make sure we deal with that verse. A mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. In other words, a mediator is a middleman, right, between two parties or two people. As I said, the Mosaic covenant entailed mediators, and the covenant required the action of two parties, both man and God. But in the Abrahamic covenant, there weren't two parties involved. As we saw last time and as I just described, God took the initiative. God made the promise, and God swore by Himself to accomplish it. I wanted to cover that very clearly because I think Robertson said there are over 400 interpretations of that verse, of verse 20. 400 interpretations. And the reality is when I read it, it seemed very plain to me. In the flow of Paul's thought, all he's saying is, it fit perfectly with the way we looked at Genesis 15 last week in the Mosaic covenant and its ratification, and the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15 and the Mosaic covenant in Exodus 19. It fits perfectly with the flow of thought. In the Mosaic covenant, you have mediators all over the place, which he's just described. In the Abrahamic one, there is no mediator. God comes to man. And what was interesting, I saw somebody write this week when I was looking at it that the way that God came directly to Abraham in without a mediator speaks to or is emblematic of the personal nature of the salvation that He offers to us to make us His very own sons and daughters. It's really powerful, and it's pictured in the way that those covenants are set up or laid out. Anyway, I digress. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. Here again, the value, but the inferiority of the law up against the promise of salvation by faith. The question is rightly asked. If everything we've said so far is true, then are the law and the promise contradictory or in conflict with one another in some way? And Paul makes it plain that this is not the case with his emphatic, may it never be. You see that all over his letters. May it never be. You may remember I cited this passage a few weeks ago relative to the law and the way that sinfulness in us is awakened by it. In Romans 7, we see some of the principles Paul is describing here with some detail, including the truth that the law is holy and good. Romans 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. There it is again. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Okay, there it is again. Remember, Paul's just told you, part of the reason the law is given is to define or clarify what is sin. He's saying the same thing here in Romans 7. I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law identifies and defines sin for us. But sin, verse 8 of chapter 7 in Romans, taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. The law can't provide life to us. produced death in me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is bad. No, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. All he's saying is, we are inherently sinful. Here's what happens because of that. You get the law. Here's the rules. Don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. I see what I'm not supposed to do, and I got to do it. Sin is awakened. It's enlivened by the rule. Sin then kills me because I sin. The law cannot give me life. That doesn't make the law evil. It doesn't make the law the cause of sin. It doesn't make the law the cause of death. Sin is the cause of those things. You see? The law simply tells us, here is the standard. This is what is right and wrong in the sight of God. You see? In other words, even though the law activates or awakens sin in us, this doesn't mean that the law is bad or that it is the cause of sin and its fallout, or in the Galatian context, that it is somehow in conflict with the promise of salvation given to Abraham. Sin in us is the problem. The law, that is God's perfect standard, is holy. And the commandment, he writes, Paul writes in Romans 7, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And hence Paul says that if there were some way by which man could be saved by the law, if there was some way that it could impart to us spiritual life that is regenerated, that we would be given through it Holy Spirit, eternal life, Holy Spirit given eternal life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. The law is not bad. If there was some way it could give life, then righteousness would be based on the law. But it can't do that. We've seen this. It's impossible. Verse 22, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And Paul, as Paul has shown us here, the law defines and clarifies sin and shows us in no uncertain terms how far we have wandered outside of the boundaries of God's commands and standards. The scripture, that is the law in this context, has shut up everyone under sin. The idea here is to close in on all sides, or to imprison every one of us. That's the idea in that phrase. The Greek scholar A.T. Robertson writes this in describing this phrase, has shut up everyone. It's as if the lid closed on us over a massive chest that could not open. It's a graphic idea. It is as what the law does, you guys, is it closes us into a chest of, you are sinful and under the curse of the law. It shut us all up under sin. It's shown us all to be brutally sinful and outside of God's boundaries. It can't give life. It puts us in a giant chest with a lid on it that we cannot open. The law shows us our sin, church, and it is meant to aggravate our consciences. The law is meant to aggravate our consciences, to torment sinful people such that they seek relief from their guilt and their shame in God by faith in Jesus. This is its purpose. It's inferior to the Abrahamic covenant in its inability to save. The promise to Abraham saves us. Well, maybe that's overstating. It directs us to the means of salvation, which is faith. The law can't do this, but that doesn't mean that the law is in conflict with it in any way. The law works in concert, you see, with the promise, defining sin for us clearly according to God's objective standard, distressing us as we recognize the futility of trying to live up to its perfection, and driving us to seek forgiveness in the promise to Abraham that if we have faith in God, we can be reckoned as righteous through Jesus. You see that? You see how it all fits together? They're not in conflict at all. They work perfectly congruently with one another. John MacArthur writes on this, not until a person, this is great, his language is graphic as well, not until a person smashes himself against the demands of the law and the accusations of conscience, does he recognize his helplessness and see his need for a Savior. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned him and sentenced him to death will he be driven to despair in himself and turn to Jesus Christ. This is what the law is intended to do. In fact, you might... Well, no, I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail. This is the purpose of the law. And why, family, it is important that we don't dismiss it. As it shows us, even those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, it shows us the depths of our sin and the glory of what God has done in saving us from his wrath against our violations of it. Jody and I were just talking about this. We were talking about being hard on ourselves. Look at the law. It'll make you be hard on yourself if you really look at it. Okay? I'm not committing murder, church. Ten Commandments, right? You don't commit murder. But I hate people all the time. You see? I don't commit adultery. I'm not out running around on Lauren, but I lust. So I've committed adultery in my heart. You see? I covet. I want things that belong to other people that God hasn't given to me. I want those things in ways that are inappropriate. You see? If you want to look at yourself, hold yourself up to the law. What it should produce in us is, if we know Jesus, a celebration of the wonders of what God has done. Because by his grace, if you know him, you looked at that and went, I am in big, big, big trouble. I need a Savior. I remember when I came to faith at 15, it was on the heels of a very long conversation with a friend of mine. And as we got into the conversation, and this was the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting me, the whole conversation turned into, and Jody and I were joking about this, just I don't want to use this term on a recording, but the utter disgracefulness of my life and the way I treated people and the way that I sinned against my parents, against my friends, and my intentions were wicked, my hatred for other people. And I'm just having this dialogue with this person and I break into tears because I just realize I am hosed. Like I'm a terrible person. You see? And it drove me to Jesus. Came to faith that night. And not with that person. I just went back to I was in Palm Springs, California. Went back to my hotel room. I was on a church trip. Went back by myself to my room. Read some text out of Matthew. I don't remember where it is. And asked the Lord, save me. Because if I have to keep living like this, I don't really want to live anymore. This is a bad way to be. That's the law, church. That's God's standard held up against a young man whose life is in violation of almost everything on the list. And it drove me to seek mercy in God through his son, you see. This is, at least to begin, and we'll get to verses 23 through 29 next week, the purpose of the law. Verse 24, Paul writes, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. See? It's beautiful, actually. You guys, this gives us a good foundation for understanding both the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic one. Zach's talked about leading us through a walkthrough or doing something like that. We'll learn more about those things. It's paramount. We understand these things. There are believers in Christ who think that people in the Old Testament were saved by virtue of following the law. They think that. It's never been the case, church. It's never been the case. You see, that somehow people were doing things to be saved. The Mosaic law and the covenant was meant to define transgression for us and aggravate us to cause us to seek forgiveness by faith. This is how it fits together, you see. Anyway, that's my sort of the lesson for the morning. What I thought, you guys, was I should have got my guitar out before, but I thought it would be good to sing a song, like in celebration of what God's done for us. And so this is a little bit informal, but let me pray and then we'll sing a song and we'll be done for the morning. Father, I thank you so much for the beauty of the ways that you have put everything together. Zach has said in the past, Father, it's poetic. It's lovely to behold the ways that you have put everything together and made all things to work together towards your ends and your purpose. Certainly there is nothing that is less glorious than your plan of salvation and the way that you used the Mosaic Law in revealing your standards to define clearly for us what is good and what is evil, and to show us how far we have wandered outside of your boundaries so that we would then be driven to seek forgiveness in you by faith. And that you grant salvation to us by faith, Lord, freely, if we would simply come to you in it and to seek repentantly forgiveness in your Son, Lord, that you grant us eternal life, that you give us your Spirit, that you make us alive though we were dead, though we were dwelling in darkness, you bring us into the kingdom of your marvelous light, Lord. This is unbelievable, Lord, and reason. It gives us reason to celebrate and to worship you, Lord. So I just thank you for that this morning, Lord, and I pray that you just impress that upon us. Lord, for those of us who know you, may we never wallow in our sinfulness, Lord, and develop a false humility. Oh, I'm so terrible. I'm so bad, Lord. But may we hold it in a healthy way. We are lost and sinful without you, and so we rejoice in the salvation that you've given to us, and we never think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And we desire for others to find the relief from sin and guilt and the condemnation and accusation of the law and of our consciences. We want them to find peace from that in your Son. God, make us faithful. Be with those around us who don't know you, Lord. May we be good friends to them. May we engage them in these discussions when you open the door for them. And may we never be afraid to speak of what your standard is, what is right and what is wrong, objectively, because we live in a time when relativism reigns. And so I just pray that you would encourage us with this, Lord, as we sing. We just proclaim our love for you, and we revel and glory in what you have done for us in your Son. And we just lift these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.